None of us like to hear bad news. Think if we had our way and we had some kind of a magic wand, we would wave it and eliminate all bad news forever for the rest of our life. However, not all bad news can be bad. There can be some good news embedded in the bad news. For example, you go to the dentist and he tells you that you have a cavity, that's bad news, right? But that can be good news because if you catch it early, it doesn't get to be more serious. Or the bad news I always hate to hear is when I go see my mechanic and he's going to tell me that there's something wrong with my car. That's bad news. But there's some good news embedded in that if he can fix it, I won't be stuck on the road somewhere. So, bad news can have a good side to it. Now, there is some bad news in the scripture from a human point of view, but it might have some good things for us to learn. What I'm talking about is this. We've been studying, as of last week, the book of Joel. And in chapter 2, he delivers some very, very bad news. But I would like to submit that there's something good we can learn from the bad news. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Now, if you will recall, we looked at chapter 1 last time, and Joel described a locust plague, apparently one that they were actually watching at the time, or it had just happened. They had just seen it. They had just experienced it. And now from that, he plunges into what I'm calling bad news in chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 1. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Now, this is simply an opening statement that is a warning. Notice he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." That is a reference to Jerusalem, as you probably know. It's another name for Jerusalem. Then he says, he repeats the same thing. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Well, my holy mountain is a reference to the temple, of course. So blow the trumpet and sound the alarm are saying the same thing two different ways, but that repetition is for emphasis. He is saying, look, I want you to sound the alarm. Then he says this, "When you sound that alarm, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Now the bad news, as we're going to see in this chapter, is that judgment is coming. So now he's saying, sound the alarm, and obviously, as we read the rest of the chapter, we know he's talking about sound the alarm for a coming judgment. And when you hear that alarm for judgment, you will tremble. That he says in verse 1, "Let all the inhabitants of the world, of the land, tremble." So, I think if there was a modern illustration of this, it would be an air raid siren. Now, we don't hear those anymore. There was a day when we heard of those. But you can't watch the news today, right now, without knowing about air raid sirens. They're going off in Ukraine. And I think that's the kind of thing that is stating here. In Joel chapter 2, he's saying, sound the alarm. Turn on the air raid. The planes are coming. Judgment's coming. I think there's a spiritual truth here that we dare not miss. And I think it is this. If we understood the coming judgment, we would tremble. I think we have no idea just how devastating it could possibly be. I'm going to say more about that later. But that's the point of verse 1. Sound the alarm. Judgment is coming. It doesn't say judgment, but that's very clear. Just keep reading. For example, in the latter part of verse 1, he says, "For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Now, if you read the Old Testament, you will bump into that expression, the day of the Lord. You cannot understand the Bible in its totality without understanding that little phrase, the day of the Lord. This is a very important phrase in the Bible, especially in the prophets. It also appears in the New Testament. Now, what is it? Now, if you're interested in Bible study, this is important. Mark it down. The day of the Lord is the day the Lord visits the earth, and this is the important part, in either judgment or blessing. Now, to really understand the day of the Lord, you've got to understand both of those things. Most of the time, it's used of judgment. It's the day of the Lord in judgment. But there are passages where it seems to be referring to the day after the judgment, the day of blessing. So to really understand the expression day of the Lord, you need to understand both of those concepts. Some have suggested that this is taken from the ancient idea of a king warrior who, with a mighty military campaign, would conquer something all in a day. So that the idea behind the expression that it was used in ancient times, it would speak of greatness. The king is going to come. It would speak of swiftness. He's going to do it in a day. And obviously, it speaks of effectiveness. He's going to be effective when he comes. So that would have been in the minds of the people who heard this. That's the kind of thing that they would think about. There's coming this day of the Lord. There's going to be a conquest directed by the Lord. It's going to be swift. It's going to be quick. It's going to be effective. It's going to be thorough. Boom. Now, having said that, what is he talking about in this passage? What is the point Joel is making by the use of this expression? Well, there are three interpretations of that expression in this passage. Number one is that it's referring to the locust plague, that it's a figure in that sense of the locust plague. But the problem with that interpretation is that in chapter one, the locust plague had already taken place. So that's past. This verse is saying the day of the Lord is coming, it's future, and it's coming soon, it's at hand. So that interpretation doesn't fit the real context of the passage. The second possibility is that it's talking about an invasion of Jerusalem, either from the Assyrians or the Babylonians. There is no doubt but that they were, that was going to happen. Part of the problem with that is it doesn't satisfy all the things that are going on in this passage, because that invasion doesn't satisfy all the details, which I'll get to in a minute. What's in favor of that is that it's near. He says it's coming and it's near. So if it's near, then that argues for it being the Babylonians or the Assyrian judgments that were still in the future at this point. The third interpretation of this passage, or the day of the Lord in this passage, is that it's a foreshadowing of the invasion of Israel during a yet coming, even from our point of view, our day of the tribulation period. Now, Why would you say that? And the answer is, as we dig into the passage, we will see that he talks about things like the sun and the moon and the stars that take it beyond anything that had happened in Israel in their history. Furthermore, Jesus uses those very expressions to talk about the future coming of the tribulation period. So my conclusion is that the day of the Lord in this passage is at hand. So there's probably a reference to the Assyrian, or at least the Babylonian captivity. And yet at the same time, it is a foreshadowing of the future day of the Lord when he comes and visits the earth in judgment that we call the tribulation period. Now, that's a general statement. The next verse gets a little more specific. He says in verse 2, the day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spreading over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never seen or been, nor will ever be, for such after them, even as many as succeeding generations. Now, what is critical in this verse is it says, a people come. Now, if you put this, look at this book in its entirety, you've got to connect this with chapter 1. In chapter 1, there was a locust plague. And as I mentioned, well, that's an illustration, a pattern, a type of a future judgment. Well, now he just says, you saw the locust plague, you ain't seen nothing yet. How's that for a Southern expression? Wait till you see the people that are coming, and it is going to be devastating. That seems to be the point which he's going to amplify. At any rate, he says, you've never seen anything like this, and no other generation is going to see anything like this, which again would lead you to say that the Great Tribulation is at least in the background, if not the forefront, of this passage, because Jesus says that about the tribulation. Probably also has an allusion, at least, to what happened in Egypt. He says, a day of darkness, and that probably would remind them of Egypt. A day of thick darkness, the morning clouds spread over the mountains. So they probably thought of the whole judgment on Egypt. At any rate, the immediate reference was probably to the Babylonian captivity, but the complete fulfillment would be in the tribulation period. But at this juncture, all he's doing is sounding a warning. The day of the Lord is coming, and he gets more specific. That means a people are coming. An army is coming. It's not just locusts, it's people. So warn the people of the judgment of God that's coming in the form of an invading army. Now that little sentence I last said summarizes everything we've seen in the first two verses. Warn the people, for the judgment of God, day of the Lord, is coming in the form of an invading army. The people are coming. So put all those little pieces together, and that one sentence sums up the first two verses. The rest of the passage describes that day, that judgment. He says basically two things about it. The first thing he says, it is going to be destructive. Now that would fit perfectly, chapter 1, the locust plague. Remember how I described the locust plague? It ate everything in sight. Well, this coming judgment of God is going to use people, and it's going to be totally destructive. So in the next several verses, he's going to use another figure of speech to communicate total destruction. Look at verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Now, the point is that the coming judgment is going to be destructive. And he uses the figure of speech or the illustration of fire. So he says in verse 3, a fire devours them. Now that's total destruction. That's not a fire in the kitchen that you can put out with a small fire extinguisher. The whole house is going to be burned down. That's the point. Then, I love this, he gives the before and after. Remember the before and after pictures? Yeah, the only way I see these today is with weight loss. You know, this is the guy that weighed 400 pounds and now he weighs 150 or something. But you see the before and after? This verse contains a before and after. The before is the Garden of Eden. Look at the verse. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. And after them or behind them, wilderness. What a vivid way to communicate this. So the invading army is like a fire that's going to devour everything. It's going to consume everything in its path. So that, look at what you got now. It's like the Garden of Eden. And after this fire goes through, nothing remains. Everything is going to be devoured. So this invasion is going to be destructive. And the image is the fire. There's a second image. It's going to be like a war machine. Look at verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steers, so they run. Now, he says their appearance. Whose appearance? Well, he just mentioned back up in verse 2, a people come. So this is the invading army. And their appearance is like, and he describes what for that day would have been a war machine. Chariots and horses are coming. That's the point. This invading army is like a war machine, and they will move swiftly. Some ingenious little Bible student has figured out that there's a similarity between locusts and a horse. It's kind of interesting that all of chapter 1 is about locusts. Now, all of a sudden in chapter 2, he introduces the horse. And somebody said, well, there are some similarities. I would never have thought of this. There are three. One is the head of the locust and the head of a horse are similar in appearance. Shows you how little I know about locusts. I know a little about a horse, but not much about locusts. Number two, both the locusts and the human army advance swiftly. The picture is the horses are coming in like an invading army, so they're moving swiftly. And thirdly, I thought this one was really interesting. The locusts have buzzing wings that sound like the chariot wheels. I would have never figured that one out because I haven't been in a chariot lately. But they're making the comparison with the fact that he's jumped from locusts to horses. Be that as it may, the point is this. As one commentator says, the correspondence between the army of locusts that they had recently swept through the land and this future invading army is unmistakable. Even the sounds were similar. However, the symbol of power and might is the point. Now, I thought it might be a stretch, you know, to the flapping wings of a locust and the running of the chariot wheels sound similar. I mean, how would you ever come up with that? Read the next verse. Verse 5 says, with a noise like a chariot. Huh. Over the mountains they leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. So Joel himself makes the comparison about noise. This is going to be one noisy affair. But more than that, it's not going to be loud. Oh, not only is it going to be loud, not only is it going to be a fire, he brings that up again, the devastating, but look at this. It's going to be unstoppable. Now, what would stop an invading army? Well, there's several things, but one would be a mountain, right? I mean, you'd think if the invading army would come in and they hit a mountain, they would have a little slower time getting over the mountain. It's supposed to be a swift operation. But look at what it says. They're going to leap over the mountain. And the idea would be nothing's going to stop them. Like a raging forest fire and a mighty military machine, the invading army is going to be destructive. That's the point of these verses. So he opens with saying, hey, sound the alarm. The day of the Lord is coming. This is a day of judgment of God. And the next thing he says is, and that is going to be destructive. It's going to be as destructive as a forest fire, burning down the whole forest and every building in its path. And it's going to be as destructive as an invading army. I don't know that in my lifetime I could have picked a better time to teach the book of Joel. I do not have the vocabulary or the ability to picture devastation like we are seeing with Russia invading Ukraine. It is unbelievable. And it's just 24/7 with cable television. You just see it no matter what you turn on. If it's cable, you're going to see it. Even the evening news will show the pictures. And it's horrible. But the one word that describes the pictures I've seen is total destruction of things. I mean, it boggles the mind. No matter what it does, is it brings tears. It has to me. It's just awesome. Well, that's the kind of thing Joel is describing. I can't do any better than say, look at cable news. Look at any news that's bringing you the pictures of what's going on right now as we sit here. That's the kind of total destruction he's describing. Now, I said he was going to give us two characteristics of this judgment. The first is destruction. Fire and an invading army is going to leap over a mountain. The second thing he's going to say is this is going to be devastating. Look at verse 6. Before them, the people wither in pain. All faces are drained of color. Now, this is clearly a shift. We're no longer talking about just destruction. We're talking about emotion. Wither in pain. Ever been in so much pain you just withered? Crawled up in the fetal position. The pain was so bad. Well, that was physical. You ever had that kind of emotional pain? And look at this. Their faces are drained of color. So this is not just physical destruction. It's emotional devastation. He gives the idea this is widespread terror. That's what he's describing. He goes on and gives the cause. Verse 7. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. Now he's describing the efficiency of the invading army. And the reason that the people are so devastated is that they see the precision and effectiveness of this army coming, and they have no way to prevent it. Look at verse 7. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall. Now, back in those days, if you lived in a city, you had a wall, and that wall was your protection. And so what Joel is saying is, what you think is going to protect you is not going to protect you. This army is going to jump the mountain, and the wall is next. So they're not going to enter the city by the gates. That's how you normally enter a city. They're just going to jump over the wall, meaning there's no defense. Look at verse 8. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. Now again, he's just describing the invading army. He's describing their discipline. They're marching in columns. They're not crowding each other. They're in formation. But the real point is, and they are not cut down. So the mountain is not going to stop them. The wall is not going to stop them. And they're not going to be wounded or killed. They're not going to be cut down. Then he says in verse 9, they run to and fro in the city. Now we've jumped the mountain. We've jumped the wall. Now we're in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter the windows like a thief. So having jumped the wall, they walk on the wall. They walk to and fro in the city. And then they enter any house they wish. They just jump through the windows like a thief would jump through a window to steal stuff. Now keep in mind, this is what's causing the emotional devastation. This part of the passage starts with, their faces are drained of color. Their whitewashed face is in shock at what they see. And they wither in pain. Then he says in verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars diminish with brightness. The invading army advances. The earth trembles. The sun and the moon and the stars grow dark. It is so awesome. It's as if the earth is trembling. And the heavens, meaning the sun, the moon, and the stars, are affected. Now, Jesus said something similar about the tribulation that's coming. And he said something in Matthew 24. I'm going to quote Luke chapter 21. He says this, there shall be a sign in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, people's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Interesting. Jesus makes the same point that Joel is making. The devastation is going to be so great. It's as if the earth and the heavens were shaken, and that's going to cause all kinds of emotional depression. It's exactly what both of them are saying. I'm calling it devastation. Their whole world is falling apart. But because Jesus uses this same language, I'm suggesting that while Joel has something at hand in mind, he's using such a description that Jesus uses, that is a foreshadowing, an example of the kind of thing that's going to happen when the tribulation comes. So, watch Ukraine. But look beyond Ukraine and see the tribulation period. That's what it should remind us of. That's what Joel says. That's the point Joel is making. Look at verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army. Whoa, what? Did you see that? The Lord gives voice to his army. What army are we talking about? The invading army. The Lord's doing this. This is judgment from God. He says in verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great and strong, and the one who exercises his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Just very simply, God sometimes uses the unsaved enemy to discipline his children. That's what that verse is saying. That's the whole book of Habakkuk. God used the Chaldeans to judge the Israelites, and Habakkuk said, how can you do that? They're worse than we are. God said, sit down, Habakkuk. Let me tell you a story. The just shall live by faith. When I get done using the Chaldeans to judge the Israelites, I'm going to judge the Chaldeans. I'm just, hang there. Just hang with me for a minute. It's my paraphrase of what the Lord said in the book of Habakkuk. All right, let's sum up where we've been so far. Number one, sound the alarm. Turn on the air raid. Judgment's coming. What's that judgment going to be like? Destruction and devastation. Like nothing you've ever seen, like nothing the coming generations is going to see. It's going to be utter destruction, and it's going to cause great emotional devastation. So what's the conclusion? So what? Now what? Ah, all that I've said thus far is bad news, but I promised you a little good news, right? Well, here the good news. Verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Here's the good news. You need to make a decision. If you know the judgment is coming, then you need to make a decision. If you know the judgment that's coming is going to be destructive, you need to make a decision. If you know that the destruction that is coming, the judgment that is coming is devastating, you need to make a decision. And what's the decision? Turn to me. Don't get religious. I'm not asking you to go back to the, he's made very clear, that's not what I want you. I want a relationship with you. Now, there's some religious activities that have their place, but that's not the point. The point is, I want a relationship with you. You are going to turn to me, and I want it from your heart. In other words, I don't want all your externals. So whippy-doo, you take a sacrifice to the tabernacle, and your heart's far from me. All right, so you go to church and read your Bible. That's great, but what I want is your heart. Now, heart can refer to your mind, your emotions, and your will. The word heart is used all three of those. And an indication that I have your heart is that it could be some weeping and fasting. I don't want just external righteousness. I want internal righteousness, which is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. So he says in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now, when you're mourning, and you can believe they're going through grief, when you're mourning in the Old Testament, what do? You ripped your clothes. He says, I don't want you to rip your clothes. I don't want all this external stuff. I want you to rend your heart. I want you to return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Did you hear that? Let me repeat it. Here's the reason you ought to come to the Lord. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and relents from doing harm. Now, what he's saying is this. I want your heart. This is an inside job. I want you to return to me. I want to have a relationship with you personally. And that's because I'm gracious and kind, merciful. So come. Come. You have nothing to fear from me. You have everything to fear if you run from me. That's the point of the judgment. Now, this is a very, very important little statement. How do I know that? I say this so much, I'm sure I'm going to bore you to tears. How many times have you heard me say, the Bible has just, God is holy, God is love. Remember this? You know what I'm going to say next? And clustered around, God is holy, is God is just and righteous and true. And grouped around, God is loving, is merciful and gracious and kind. Right? Well, that's the kind of statement that's being made here. So if you wade through all the history and stuff in the Bible, what you keep bumping into are these virtues that are the very nature of God. And here is a classic illustration. As a matter of fact, this is almost word for word, which is given in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses said, I want to see you, and the Lord put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. This is what he learned about the Lord. That's not the only place. David uses the same kind of language in the Psalms repeatedly. And Nehemiah does in Nehemiah chapter 9. And of course, Joel records it. So again and again and again, how many times have you heard me say it? This is the big issue in the Bible, that God is just, God is righteous, God is gracious, and God is loving, and we are to be godly, which means we're to be righteous and holy, and we are to be loving and gracious. Put those two things together, and you've got biblical Christianity. So, it's not just externals. I want your heart, and that's because of who I am. Now, there's more. He says in verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Now, what he's saying in this part of the passage is, come back to me, will you? I'm gracious. And what do you know? If you come back to me, who knows? He might leave a blessing behind. And you would have grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, what is he saying? This is an agricultural people, remember? And we just described in chapter 1 how everything's going to be devastated. We've echoed that in chapter 2 with the devastation that's coming with the invading army. And he's saying, look, if you come back to the Lord, you're going to have crops again. You'll have enough crops that you can make an offering to the Lord. Isn't that good? That's the blessing that he's talking about. So he's saying, come back to me and you will be blessed and not judged. But I want you to do it from your heart. Now this is the decision you need to make as an individual. Only in this case, he makes it public as well as private. Look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a feast. Call a sacred assembly. Now, we just saw him talking to individuals. I want your heart. That's private. This is the decision. It's first private. But it's also, in the case of Israel, public. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call an assembly. It's public as well as private to return to the Lord. So, he says in verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out of her chamber and the bride from her dressing room. What vivid language is that? I want everybody to come to this meeting. Everybody. I want the oldest to the youngest to gather together. People who were gathered together to do it immediately. So get everybody together and do it right now. So that if there's a wedding going on and the bride is in the dressing room putting on her wedding dress, drop it, come to the assembly. Is that vivid or what? Don't let even a wedding stop you from getting back to the Lord as individuals and as a people. That's the point. Then he says in the verse 17, let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? When you get together as a group, as a nation, that's been very wicked and deserves the coming judgment that's near, then return to the Lord and ask Him to prevent the judgment. And do it as a group. That's what He's saying. I want everybody to do it. And the priest, between the porch and the altar, that's inside the tabernacle, between the altar and the holy and the holy place, let them pray. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach. Interesting. He's not just praying that there wouldn't be a conquest. He's doing that. I mean, others are involved, but he's doing more than that. He's saying, I don't want our people to be a reproach among the nations so that they say, well, where is your God? He didn't help you. Understand? If you don't return to the Lord, what's going to happen? You're going to be conquered. It's going to be pretty bad. And then what's going to happen? Well, all the nations are going to say, well, where's Israel's God? He didn't help them. So, this concluding verse in this passage is saying, look, God's reputation is at stake. You're supposed to be my people. And if you don't get things right, and I have to discipline you, and I will, then my reputation's on the line. Then all the nations around can say, well, where's your God? He didn't help you when he came jumping over the mountain and over the wall and down the wall and the house. Where was your God? So he says, don't let that happen. Get together and pray and ask the Lord, spare your people. Prevent the judgment. Prevent the destruction. Prevent the devastation. All right. I want to sum this up and make a comment or two. I think the overall point of the whole passage is because the coming judgment will be destructive and devastating, people need to decide individually and as a group to return to the Lord. Now that's the point. We've taken the pieces that are clearly there and tried to put them together. There's a judgment coming. It's going to be bad. There's going to be physical devastation and emotional, just absolute distress. So what? So come to the Lord. Isn't that the point of the passage? All right, but it's in the Old Testament. And it's to Israel. And Israel was his people, and America's not. We're not God's people as a nation like Israel was. God didn't make a covenant with us like he did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this doesn't apply to us, right? No, it does not. No, it does not. It's directed toward Israel. We need to know that. But Paul said, all that was written for our edification. And we can learn some things from this. And I think we as individuals can learn something from this. And I would to God our nation could hear this. America needs this, folks. America needs this. We're getting further and further away from God as a nation. It's terrible, kinds of stuff that's going on. And judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. If we don't get back to the Lord. And I'm not saying that off the hip. Listen, some of you know, I've done a little digging into American history. We started out not as a Christian nation, but as a nation of Christians that had, well, historians would say, this country was built on Judeo-Christian principles. And I'm old enough to remember where they prevailed. And you were ashamed of certain sins. Now you have parades to glorify them. Unbelievable. My point is, we've gotten away from the Judeo-Christian principles on which this country was built. And that's why there's judgment coming. But there's judgment coming to individuals too. So I think there's some lessons here we need to learn. Let me spell them out. Number one, judgment's coming. In the New Testament, there are two big judgments. Number one is the Great White Throne Judgment, where sinners will be judged. And by the way, not their destiny, that's already determined, but the degree in which they spend eternity in hell will be judged. Jesus said, there's degrees of judgment in hell. Did you know that? They'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than you. What's that? Degrees. There's also something called the Great White Throne Judgment. Those who've trusted Jesus Christ are going to heaven. That's guaranteed. John 5:24 says, you've passed from death into life and you will not come into judgment. It's not going to happen. But you're going to give an account, and there are degrees of heaven. So whether you go to heaven or hell is determined here. Whether or not you trust Jesus Christ. All judgment is based on works. What you do after you trust Christ, even as a sinner. So Hitler's going to have a harder time in hell than a lot of other people. Maybe most other people. And there are going to be degrees in heaven. Jesus said some are going to rule over 10 cities. And some are going to rule over 5, and some are going to rule over none. Somebody's going to be a street cleaner. Some years ago, Patricia was talking to the grandkids. They were much younger than they are now. She was talking to them about rewards. And the youngest one said, rewards? We're going to have rewards? And the oldest one said, yeah, Nana, that's Patricia, is going to be driving a Lamborghini and we're going to be on roller skates. That's the idea, folks. That's the idea. Not bad. Out of the mouths of babes. So what's the point? God warns us of this judgment. He did it in the Old Testament in the book of Job, and he does it in the New Testament to us. But it could be devastating. It could be devastating. So 1 John 2:28 says, abide in Christ so that when he appears, you do not be ashamed. I think that could be emotionally devastating. I don't look forward to that. So we need to be warned, and we need to be prepared by returning to Him. And it needs to be done pretty quick. Isn't that part of the passage? If you're in the midst of a wedding, forget it. Get out there and get in the assembly and repent and get to the Lord. So do it quick. I started this message by saying, if you went to the dentist, you could get some bad news about a tooth. And there's a dentist sitting in the audience. She knows whereof I speak. When I say that sometimes the dentist will say, you need to make an appointment to get this done. But I know of situations where you go to the dentist and the dentist says, this has got to be done right now. I've had that happen with my car. You've heard me talk about my mechanic, Rusty. And he on many occasions have said, we'll get this fixed, make an appointment, I'll see you next week. I've also had him say to me, you cannot drive this car out of here. Literally. And he gave me a loaner car. That's the message of this passage. If you're in the midst of a wedding, get right with the Lord before you finish the wedding. There's judgment coming. We need to get right with the Lord, return to Him, and we need to do it quick. That's Joel 2. Father, thank you for the warning. And thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. So that when we come back to you, as bad as we've been, you still bless us. Boggles our mind, Father. Boggles our mind. But thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.